Have you ever wondered sometimes why it is that that when you're seeking to live a godly life, there are problems and challenges? And have you wondered, well, is that right? Well, this evening we're going to read about Jehoshaphat, a godly king. He wasn't perfect by any means, but a godly king, and yet troubles hit him like no troubles we've ever could have imagined. So we're going to read together from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Just the first 12 verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is Engedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O Lord, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." It's a wonderful passage, and later on we'll go through that and see what we can learn from it. It's probably one you know well, but let's see if there is some fresh food, as it were, fresh bread from heaven for us all. Have you ever been in a situation that you've never been in before? Something's happening and you just think, I have no idea what to do. This is beyond my ability to cope. I've seen other people do it, but I've no idea what they are. What on earth do I do now? And we often would cry out in our confusion. If you haven't been there, well, you're certainly going to be there, and I would think most of us at some time in our lives have no idea what we're going to do. With all our confusion and our anxiety, frustration and feelings of helplessness when you're there for the first time doing something you never expected to do. It's a bit like being a parent, isn't it? When I proposed to Pat, my wife, she took me 6 years that we'd even to get going out, but that's another story. But I'd never proposed before. How do you propose? What do you say? I've never been there before. And then she said, she doesn't remember saying yes, actually, but we did get married. I'd never been married before. What on earth do you do? And then we had a child, Tim. And my wife loved him 100% as well as me 100%. But what do you do? What's a dad? How do you be a first time? And then, of course, in various times and various places, all of us hit problems that we never expect to hit and troubles and difficulties we never, ever thought we would have. And yet God, in his kindness, helps us through. It's the first time. And if I were to give a title for this sermon, it would be this: Knowing What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. Knowing what to do when you don't know what to do. Jehoshaphat was in this very situation. He was king in Judah, the southern kingdom, and early in his reign he'd focused on security. And so he thought the wisest thing to do was form an alliance through marriage with the son of Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. So he married into Ahab and Jezebel's family, which were in the northern kingdom, which of course was a tragic error. And despite all his efforts, it almost ended in the Davidic line being finished and wiped out. But it didn't, and the line continued, all because of the great wisdom of one little lady and her mistress who looked after this little King Joab for a few years while he was kept secret and away from Athaliah. Anyway, that's another story. Suffice it to say, Jehoshaphat isn't perfect, never was perfect. Though he did an awful lot of good for Judah, and he was a pious man who genuinely sought to honour God in everything that he did. Yet, here we have a situation which is perilous, to say the very least. God doesn't insulate us from problems simply because we're on the Calvary Road. Far from it. He's the God who takes us through those problems in ways we could never imagine. And so, here we've got Jehoshaphat, and suddenly he hears in chapter 20 and verse 1 about enemies coming towards him. But it's not just one enemy, it's three. So there are three armies coming against him, described by his comforting people, reporters and news writers as a multitude. So here's a multitude coming against him and against the southern kingdom. And what does he do? Well, the Bible's very clear. It says very clearly, he feared. Jehoshaphat feared, in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat has great problems, and he decides he's going to pray. And I guess with these problems on the horizon, there are messages and lessons that we can learn when we're hitting problems and hitting challenges. And to follow the pattern that he follows, I would suggest to you, is a really great pattern for you to adopt if you don't already adopt a pattern. So when you're in fear, when you're in doubt, when you're in difficulty, when you're facing troubles that sort of almost overwhelm you, here's a great pattern to use. One of my problems, on a personal level, is that I tend to catastrophize. So if something's going to be bad, that's fine, but I, in my head, my first thoughts are, this is going to be a disaster. I'm not only going to make a mistake, I'm going to make a terrible mistake. There's not only going to be a problem, it's going to be a massive problem. And that's what I have to deal with in my little head. I don't know what you have to deal with, but I found this pattern really helpful. So I'm going to go through it with you and commend it to you and see which part of it you might want to adopt or think about or pray over. So what happens first of all? He's gathered together all the people from Judah. They're all together in Jerusalem and they're praying. It's a fascinating thing really, because what Jehoshaphat does aloud in front of all of his people, I don't think any of our politicians or even Charles III would do in any public way these days. So what happens first of all? He cries out to God. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers. Interesting that, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? and do you not rule over all the kingdom? So he prays. He cries out to God. But it's interesting, his cry is a genuine cry to God himself. He's not saying prayers. You know, there's sometimes it seems to me that we can be tempted to say prayers when we're overwhelmed or we're facing problems and trials. But this isn't the way he is. He's actually seeking God's face. He's praying and crying out to God at the same time. And sometimes when you're in situations, have you known that? You cry out to God. Sometimes you can't even say it verbally. Maybe the tears speak for themselves. Maybe the cry of your heart speaks for itself. Well, he cries out to God, and he seeks God's face. Now, just a few months ago, our Timothy, who is now in Atlanta, in America, he came home for a very short stay, but it was great. So we went to meet him in Heathrow. And so Pat and I, our son, meeting Tim, our son, we stand at the arrivals place, you know, and there's streams of people coming out, isn't there? And eventually, Tim arrives, full of smiles. And horses could not have held Pat back from putting her arms around him and giving a big kutch. Well, one of our sons happened to be there, and he filmed it, and he put it on our family WhatsApp group. And one of our grandchildren, when we met later on, said, "Hey, Nine, that was a big kutch. 35 seconds. But here was the thing. She wanted to be with him, face to face. It wasn't enough to have him at a distance. She wanted to be with him, to be close to him, and vice versa. And with God, it's crying, not just saying prayers, but it's crying to him. Tell him exactly how we are. Not pretending. It says here he was afraid, he feared, King feared. Well, tell God exactly how you feel. Tell God exactly what you think about your situation and how your heart is and how you think the situation might be. And for some people, it's quite helpful to write it down as well and keep a journal of the things that you say so you can see how God deals with you in the light of what you've said at that particular time. So, what does he do as he cries out to God? Well, I've just read it to you. He remembers who God is. He doesn't start with his problem. He doesn't start with saying, "Lord, there's three armies coming against us, and I'm scared to death, and I have no idea what to..." No, no, he starts with God. And that's a wonderful place to start. Verse 6, he remembers who God is. The focus isn't on his problem. It's on God. It's on the God who is his father. It's on the God who is his Lord. It's on the God who has made him king, who's brought him to where he is. So that's the first thing. He remembers God. In simple words, nothing complicated. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might? So no one is able to withstand you. Isn't that wonderful? It's God first. The perspective is the God who never lets you down. The God who has all power, who controls the whole world. So his first prayers are those. And interestingly, of course, all the people of Judah must have been listening very carefully. But he prayed those wonderful words. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he reminds himself and his people what God has done for them in the past. So he didn't go to the problem yet. He's talked about who, he prays who God is, and then he talks about the God who loves him and has done things for him in the past. So here you've got the next verse, which says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built in you a sanctuary." Well, it's wonderful. So he's reminding that God, all the things God's done in the past. Wonderful. And maybe when you come to these trials and problems, and maybe you're in them now, and you face them, remind yourself as you pray who God is. Remind yourself that you're his, and he's never going to leave you, never forsake you. And remind yourself of all the things he's done for you. And if you do keep a journal, you can go back in your journal and see how many times God's got you out of a mess. And you got yourself into it, but he's got you out of the mess in wonderful and miraculous ways. There's a lovely hymn, isn't it? It goes like this. His help in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. He's our Father. If you're a parent tonight and you've been fortunate enough to be given that role, mum or dad, you know that for your child, your heart is always with them. However far away they might be, however close they are, however difficult the times they're going through, however good the times they're going through. And our Heavenly Father is that multiplied by a billion. He is our Heavenly Father. He cares about your life, the details of your life, not just overall. You know the detail of your life. And so he reminds himself and reminds those who are listening that God is their God and has done wonderful things in the past. And then he goes on to focus on the promises of God. So what God will do for them in the future. So it's the promises of God. Again, he still hasn't got to his problem. He still hasn't reached the thing that scared him rigid and that's scaring all the people who are in front of him. He hasn't got there yet. He's now still going through this wonderful form and formula and structure that's so helpful. And so verses 8 and 9 reminds us of the promises God gives. And they're very clear. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary. It is in your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before your temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So there you go. The promises of God. If I weren't half deaf, I'd ask you, what are the best promises that you know in Scripture that really bless you and encourage you? It would be great to share those things, wouldn't it? And you shout them out and I can't hear them. So rather than go through that embarrassment, maybe in your head you can think of what promises are yours. Every promise in the Word is mine. Every promise, every word, every line. Do you remember that old hymn? Well, what are the promises? Here's the ones that I've helped me time and time again. And they're so simple. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a great promise, isn't it? Don't we deserve to be left? Don't we deserve to be forsaken? But that's not the way it is with God, is it? He forgives us and helps us and picks us up. Or that lovely one, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or, you know it well, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And they're great promises, aren't they? You probably know the old illustration of two preachers. They say it in Wales, but I heard it was, someone told me it was about Scotland, but nevertheless. And they went and they met this person who was a shepherd, and that person came to trust the Lord Jesus. And so the preacher said, well, remember the five, the Lord is my shepherd. And sadly, they heard when they went back to that place that this shepherd had died. And they found the shepherd and the body of the shepherd, cold and dead, but clutching that finger. The Lord is my shepherd. And he's yours. Is he yours? It's a wonderful thing to know that he is my shepherd. And you'll have many quotes. I'm sure you have even more amazing promises than I can think of. But those are just some of them. And so Jehoshaphat remembers who God is, remembers and reminds himself of the people of what God's done in the past, focuses on the promises of God for the future. And then I find this amazing, really. He admits his total and absolute weakness in this passage. And you find it really in verse 12. I'm skipping a couple of verses, but here in verse 12. O Lord our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. We have no power against this multitude that's coming against us. You may not know, but there's a little verse on the pulpit here. It says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's true, isn't it? And I remember many years ago, I was on beach mission in Douglas, in the Isle of Man. I understand there are some connections there. And I was leading for the first time, and along came a guy called Michael Clarkson, who eventually became a professor of veterinary surgery in Liverpool University. He was an expert on sheep, world authority on sheep, amazingly. Treated people with sheep disease. Anyway, that's an aside. And he taught me something important that week. He taught me how to pray. How to pray a simple prayer and to use the words of Scripture. It simply said with these lovely words, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. His strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength's made perfect in weakness. When these things hit you, the problems hit you, the challenges hit you, don't you think, I'm useless. I'm weak against this. There's no hope. I'm dead. I'm just going to be overwhelmed by it. Well, he taught me to pray those prayers because I was struggling leading a beach team in Douglas all those many years ago. We don't know what to do, followed that. That's what it, we don't know what to do. We've no idea what to do. And just let me read that to you again, because it's our Lord, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. No power. When we're weak, then we're strong. So if you feel weak, you're strong. But you're not strong in yourself, you're strong in his strength. You can't do it yourself, that's impossible. But when you hand it all over to him, you keep going, you keep on the Calvary Road, you keep facing the challenges, but it's with him and his strength and his help. When we're weak, then we're strong. And so he helps us as in those wonderful times. But then there's something more amazing, and perhaps this is the bit for me that seals this passage as being helpful. Jehoshaphat carries on and he simply says this, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. Imagine King Charles or our Prime Minister or the First Minister standing up and saying, we don't know what to do. But he's quite happy to say that in front of all the people. We do not know what to do. When I was teaching in or involved in education in Newport, we found someone who would help us develop what we meant by learning. And if I was ever interviewing a head teacher appointment, I'd ask folk, what do you mean by learning? Which might seem the most obvious question in the world, but it was amazing how people struggled, especially the secondary head candidates. What is learning? What on earth is learning? Is it sitting down and learning things by rote? What does learning really mean? Well, we managed to get a professor in from Bristol University to give us a quote, which he had put in a book, which we used. And the quote was this, learning is knowing what to do when you don't know what to do. Learning is knowing what to do when you don't know what to do. That's not anything other than a most profound statement. When do you learn most? When do you learn most? When everything's easy? When do you learn most in school? When you can do all the questions and you get 10 out of 10 and 10 out of 10 and 50, you know, whatever it is, 100%, 90%. So I'm learning a lot then, well, maybe. But we learn most when we're up against it. We learn most not in the mountaintop, but in the valley. We learn most when we're seeking, when we don't know what to do. How am I going to work this problem through? What on earth am I going to do here? And God in his kindness surprises us with his blessing. He surprises us in ways we could never, ever have thought of. We commit ourselves to him. We tell him we don't know what to do. That's a very honest statement, isn't it? But Lord, and what does he then say? Not just that he doesn't know what to do, and then he abandons ship and runs around flaying his arms in the air saying, oh, disaster, disaster. No, We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He's talked about the problem in the verses that I mentioned, but also he's now turning to God and saying, over to you, Lord. We're your children. So he talks about who God is. He talks about how God's helped in times past. He remembers the promises of God. He admits his weakness, and that's okay. And then he trusts in God. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We've got the best teacher in the whole universe, our Heavenly Father. And if you're going through tough times, he wants you to learn. He wants you to learn from them. He wants you to know how precious he is when everything else seems to be failing all around you. He wants to know how precious he is when all the other things that you thought were so important suddenly appear very unimportant. So he prays. And it's a wonderful pattern to follow. And I would, again, as I said before, help suggest it's when you get into these troubles and challenges, try and follow the pattern, at least to start off with. It's much more helpful than just diving into the problem without remembering who God is. Here's the second thing. God answers his prayer. That's a remarkable thing. What happens next? Well, Jehoshaphat could never have guessed, but God speaks. And this is what Warren Wiersbe once said. God always has a special word for those who turn to him. When you face a battle, spend much time in his word and in prayer, for then he will give you that needed word of encouragement. It's true for all of us. We've no idea what God will do, but God answers in wonderful ways. And God did answer in wonderful ways here. Verse 15, someone, a prophet speaks and says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle isn't yours, it's God's." The battle isn't yours, it's God's. This is God's prophet speaking. Then verse 17, "Do not be afraid." That's the second time this has been said. And I said it this morning, if the wood's thick, hit the nail twice. So he's saying, don't be afraid twice. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. The temptation is always to back off, isn't it? But God says, go ahead. Face them tomorrow. And then verse 18, "Jehoshaphat bowed down his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." So God had spoken. God had encouraged them. God had said, don't be afraid. Go ahead. Go into battle. And so the next morning, we read these words in verse 20. "Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Sekoah. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful.' After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the battle." So the leading edge of the battle, of the war, of the army, was a choir. And the choir was in the most dangerous of positions. The enemy was there, their own army was there, and they were right in the middle. And they were praising God. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." I wonder if they were petrified as they advanced towards where these three armies were staying overnight. But it's wonderful because they sang before the battle. They didn't just sing after the battle, they sang before it. And sometimes in our hearts, as we face these problems, it's not a bad thing, is it, to sing, to worship God, to cry out to him, maybe through hymns or psalms or whatever it would be. And that's exactly what they did, and off they go. And what did they find? Well, you know the story well, I guess. they found that God had already acted. God had already provided. It really was the fact that the battle wasn't theirs, it was God's. And that sounds weird and it sounds stupid, but it's true because that's exactly what happens. Verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Bechorah, where they praised the Lord. This is why they call it the valley of Bechorah to this day. So God, in his kindness, met with this army, and the battle was his, and he defeated the army. And the most wonderful, wonderful truth in all the world is that your guilt and your sin and your failures and the mess in your life and in mine, God can forgive. The battle isn't ours. He's gone to the cross. He's fought the battle. Jesus went to the cross and he bore our punishment in his own body on the tree. Jesus died bearing your punishment and mine. And it's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that on the cross, he did all the work. You can't do anything to earn your way to heaven. Neither can I. However hard we tried to show it this morning with the handcuffs on, with the kids, you know, going to church. Well, it's good, but it's not going to get the handcuffs off. What about the being good? Well, that's good, but you won't get the handcuffs off. Or how on earth do you get the handcuffs? There's only one way. The only person can set us free is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's been to Calvary. He's borne our sin in his own body on the tree. He's risen from the dead. And if we turn away from living our own way and turn to living his way, then we're forgiven. There's nothing we have to do. And some people find that really difficult. You know, they think you've got to justify yourself, but you don't. You simply trust in him. The battle isn't yours. It's his. And he's won the battle. And you're forgiven. And the most amazing thing is, however long you live and however long I live, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, our sins are washed away. Our night is turned to day. Isn't it amazing what Jesus can do? So the battle isn't ours, it's his. And though these sins would drag us down to hell, would separate us from God's love, yet he is the one who can take those sins and bear them. So that the battle is his, not ours. He has borne our hell that we might go to heaven. There's a lovely new hymn that says this, Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for by his suffering I am free. It's amazing. He wipes all our sins away because he fought the battle for us on the cross. And the invitation for you and for me is, if we haven't yet put our trust in him, well, there's the place to go, to the foot of the cross, and know that he's fought all the battles for us. Oh, and the spoil as well. You know, they took 3 days to pick up all the spoil from the battle, all the gold and all the trinkets and everything that was left. Well, there's more than just forgiveness. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us peace. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us grace. He gives us kindness. He changes our lives. We're born again. There's more and more and more. And so one day in heaven, we shall worship him forever and ever. Not because of what we've done, but because he fought the battle for us. So, have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to do? First time you've been through it? As a parent, grandparent, child, son, daughter, uncle, church member, church leader. There's a wonderful pattern here to remind ourselves who God is, and as we cry out to him, to remind ourselves of all the things he's done for us in the past, to focus on his promises and guarantees for the future, but then to admit before him our total and absolute weakness. There's nothing we can do. And let the Lord in his kindness do it all for us by his Spirit and for his glory. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's what you do when you don't know what to do. And God in his kindness will help us to learn from him, the best teacher in all the world, who loves us and wants so much to help us with all the challenges and the difficulties we face, because he loves us.